Father, thank you that you have told us your throne is a throne of grace, and we pray that you would look in mercy and power so that your grace works in our lives to overcome our foolishness, our doubts, our unbelief, our drifting, our waywardness, our sadness, our struggles. And we pray that tonight you would work to use this part of your word as your sword to do good in our lives, to bring you honour and to strengthen our zeal. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last chapter this evening in our little series in Acts, which has just been chapters 1 to 12, and this is the passage where Peter, as you see, miraculously is set free from prison. Acts 12, page 1090. It seems to me, as you look at the book of Acts, think of the whole of the book, that it's a book about Jesus building the early church. And the book is pretty well broken into two parts, 1 to 12, which is primarily about Peter preaching to the Jews, then preaching to some Gentiles, then preaching to Samaritans and Gentiles. And then the second half of the book is pretty well about Paul. Paul seems to be the key instrument in chapters 13 to 28, and especially his missionary journeys around the world. Now, if Luke, who wrote Acts, is bringing the early section, chapters 1 to 12, together with this last chapter, what do you think he might be saying? As Peter is miraculously set free, what is Luke wanting us to know? Of all the things that he could have told us about life in the early church, why would he put chapter 12 into his book? We were joking at the staff meeting about what to do with a chapter like Peter being set free from prison. And you know that type of preacher who takes a chapter like this, or a paperback writer, and says, what prison are you in? You know, are you in the prison of sadness or fear? Are you locked up in the chains of sin and temptation? Are you trapped in some bad marriage or some really difficult job? Jesus will free you. And the trouble with that particular approach to the Bible is that there's a grain of truth in it. Jesus is a liberating king. He sets us free from our sins. He sets us free from many dangers. But to promise that he will do everything which we need immediately is just naive. And the great danger, of course, is to read this chapter as if it's all about us. So I hope you won't fall for that kind of reading of history of the scriptures. And I hope you won't encourage people who do that. Some people at St. Thomas's are so nice, you know, if any sermon affects them emotionally, it's got to be great. But it could be complete sentimentality, self-centered sentimentality. And Acts chapter 12 is not focused on us. We need to see what happened in the first century and then work out whether there are principles for the 21st century. Because when you read narrative in the Bible, history narrative, like David beats Goliath, you can then say, well, so what? It's great, but so what? And draw really wacky conclusions. Daniel escaped the lion's den. Wonderful, but what am I meant to do with that? Peter got set free from prison. Wonderful, what am I meant to do with that? Now, we need to read the narrative sections of the Bible, asking some very obvious questions like, what's the big picture? What's going on in the whole book? And what's going on in the whole Bible? And where does this bit fit in? And why am I being told this? And what are these little details probably doing? And what am I going to learn specially about Jesus? You don't need a theological degree to read your Bible. The first believer, earliest baby believer, can start to read their Bible profitably. But you do need to read it as if somebody wrote it who had a purpose. And the purpose was sane and not just playing games with us. So what we've seen in the last 11 chapters is the word of God go out and trouble come back. Sometimes it's persecution, sometimes it's division in the church, sometimes it's compromise. I have to remind myself of this in pastoral ministry. You know, we just have something wonderful planned, like home house party. Would it not surprise us if we got some backlash in the planning? This is outback Christianity. Out goes the gospel, back comes the trouble. And if chapter 12 is pulling the Peter phase of the book of Acts to a close before it gets to the Paul phase, it seems to me, if you're listening to the chapter just read now, it's got two great themes. The first is that the opposition to Christ is serious, but it's doomed. Herod is ruthless, but he is destroyed. And the other theme that runs through the chapter and the whole of the book of Acts and the whole of the Bible is that the mission of God is costly but victorious. Peter is imprisoned, but he's set free for mission. So what I want to do this evening is I want to follow the direction of Herod for a few minutes and then the direction of Peter for a few minutes. In other words, to follow this downward direction of Herod and this upward or outward direction of Peter. And then I want to turn around at the end and say, what might Luke want us to know and do? Okay, so let's follow the path of Herod for a few minutes. Herod is in opposition to Christ. This man is Herod Agrippa the First. He is in charge of all Judea. He is a friend of the evil Emperor Caligula, who some of you will have heard of. There are quite a few Herods in the New Testament. This one is not the Herod at Jesus' birth. This is not the Herod who had Paul on trial. This is another Herod. And the first thing to say about this Herod, as Luke is recording it for us in chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, is that he's ruthless. He has James killed with the sword. It just pleases him to do it. This James is James the fisherman, brother of John, son of Zebedee. This is not James the church leader who wrote the book of James. This is James the fisherman. Herod has no reason to kill James. He just wants to do it. In fact, we're told in these early verses, he's put a few people in prison. James just happens to be a prominent example. And Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 21, some of you will be put to death. The second thing about Herod is that he's powerful. Verse 4, you can see he's put Peter in prison and he's got 16 soldiers on guard, 4 by 4. So 4 soldiers watching one man, replaced by 4 soldiers, replaced by 4, replaced by 4. 16 men have given the job of looking after Peter. And behind these 16 men, of course, is all the power of Rome. The third thing to say about Herod is that he is actually a slave himself. Look at verse 3. He kills James and he sees that it makes the Jews happy. And because the Jews are happy at what he does, he decides to please the Jews even more by putting Peter in prison to eventually have him killed as well. But he's put Peter in prison during the Passover, and he can't therefore bring Peter out and kill him during the Passover, because that will upset the Jews, and Herod, wanting to please the Jews, waits until the Passover is over to bring Peter out to kill him. So you see, Herod is actually afraid of the Jews. He wants the Jews to like him. I've lived long enough to know there is nobody without a master. And for Herod, one of his masters, or at least one of his slaveries, is to Jewish popularity. I have discovered in my life that the bravest unbeliever, the most defiant, careless, noisy unbeliever, is actually deeply terrified that somebody will turn against them. And part of their bluster and bravado is because they want to be on side. They're afraid. They're deeply afraid. And Herod, for all his power and all his ruthlessness, is a slave to Jewish popularity. Fourth thing about Herod is that he is stronger than men like the churchmen. We mustn't imagine that the church can strategize and solve things that it can't solve. We read in verse 6, there are 2 soldiers on the night that Peter is to be, or the night before he's to be brought out. There are 2 soldiers, one each side, and they're both chained to him. Not only that, but Peter would have to get through 2 gates to get out. So we're meant to feel as we read this, it's impossible. Herod has piled up the security. We're meant to feel that the impossible is in front of us. And we're not meant to fool ourselves into thinking, you know, we could solve this. The fifth thing about Herod is that he is, at the same time, under siege from a very surprising quarter. Verse 5, he is under siege from a prayer meeting. We read in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, that looks impossible, and the church is praying, that looks ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous. And the original language actually puts it very beautifully. It says, on the one hand, prison, on the other hand, prayer meeting. And the prayer meeting must have looked very feeble. It's just meeting in somebody's house. I don't know how many people were there. We have one of the best prayer meetings, praise God. And we're so thankful that so many come to the prayer meeting, and we desperately need to keep up our prayer meetings and to pray. But our prayer meetings are always frail. And if you've sat in little groups with people praying, you know that their prayers and yours are frail. The only great thing about a prayer meeting is that the prayers are being addressed to a very great God, a very gracious God. Now you see what Luke is showing us as we read these early verses is that there's a clash of powers, Rome and Jesus Christ, and Rome looks much more powerful. And yet what Luke is asking us is to make a decision. You've got to make a decision. Where do you think the power is? Do you think it's with Rome? Well, of course you will if you go with your eyes. Or do you think it's with Jesus Christ? You will if you go with your ears. And your decision, and I know most of you this evening will say, well, the power is with Jesus. Now, the test is where you speak. Because if you speak to keep the world happy, you probably are trusting the world. If you speak to ask the resources, necessary resources from Jesus, you're probably trusting him. The great secular mindset in our world today, you need to know this, I'm sure many of you do, is naturalism. Naturalism says that behind everything is nature. You can explain everything naturally. And we have no need for the supernatural. That's just for weirdos. But you'll notice the world every now and again can't explain everything, and so it looks to the supernatural, especially when things go wrong, like there's a drought. And suddenly the Daily Telegraph will say, pray for the farmers. Or a hero dies and nobody knows what to say. And so the leaders say, our thoughts and our prayers are with them. Unless they're really secular, and they'll say, our thoughts are with them. But naturalism, study it sometime, it has nothing to say about our origins. It has nothing to say about our ethical imperatives, how we should behave. It cannot tell us why we should behave. And it has nothing to say about the future. That's why C.S. Lewis famously said that naturalism is a doctrine which fails to fit the universe. Now, most of you here this evening, wisely, by the grace of God, believe the creation and you believe the great resurrection. And I hope you therefore believe that between this creation by God and the resurrection by God, that God continues to work supernaturally in his world. And I don't mean by that that he's doing miracles all the time, but he is sustaining, providing, blessing all the time. And one of the proofs that a supernatural God is real is that in the first century we get chapter 12, verse 7. Which is that God sends an angel to bring his apostle out of prison. And that brings me to the sixth thing to say about Herod, and that is that Herod gets defeated. His prisoner escapes, and it must have been a terrible morning. You just imagine that you're a simple, sincere guard. And the God of the universe has taken away the person you're guarding. And you just don't have any answers at all. And you're face to face with Herod, who is a ruthless, tyrannical, careless man. And you can see in the verses 18 to 19 that Herod executed the guards. That was the price you paid if you lost your job. And Herod himself is struck down, as we read from verse 20 following, because on a public occasion he takes the throne, he's wearing very exotic robes, the people treat him as a god because they're trying to flatter him, he accepts the praise of being a god, and God speedily brings him down. The historians tell us that he died quite suddenly at the age of 54 of terrible internal pain. So that's the decline of Herod. So powerful in verse 1. hopelessly brought down at the end of the chapter. Now follow the thread of Peter. The first thing to say about Peter at the beginning of the chapter is that he's helpless. He's on death row. He's about to join James. The second thing to say, however, look at verse 6, is that he's peaceful the night before his execution. He's actually sleeping. One preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that this is the first miracle to come out of the prayer meeting. That Peter, the night before he's to be executed, is sleeping like a baby between two guards who he's chained to. This is a peace that passes understanding, isn't it? This is a miracle. The third thing is that he's set free, verse 7 and following. He is set free miraculously. That's the only way he could be set free. It's the work of God. The fourth thing is that as he's being set free, he's unsure about being set free. That's how great he is. He doesn't even understand what's happening. He's not sure it's fact. He thinks it might be fiction or a vision or a dream, but it's reality. And then fifthly, he belongs to a church that is as slow to believe as he is. He goes to the prayer meeting where they've been praying, "Oh God, you can do anything. Please, James has died. Bring Peter out. You can do it. You've got all the power. You've got all the love." And God says, "I will." And then Peter turns up to the very prayer meeting and says, "Your prayers have been answered." And they say, "That's impossible. You couldn't be released." It's quite a stare in the mirror moment, isn't it? Because many of us pray things thinking nothing will ever happen. And then it's a great shock when something does happen. And I've got to get myself in the habit more often of thanking him for the prayers, because I'm good at asking for things and then I'm bad at thanking him for what he gives me. So here is a little bit of a window or a mirror onto us. God releases him exactly as the early church had asked, but the early church takes time to get it. I was reading this chapter on Tuesday morning, and really the minute I'd sat down to start reading, the phone went, and a friend of mine called Bronson, who's in maximum security prison for life, rang me, and he said to me, "What are you up to?" And I said, "Well, I've just sat down to read Acts 12. I said, "What do you make of it?" He knows his Bible backwards. Doesn't matter what passage I talk to him about, he can tell me the next verse. And quick as a flash, Bronson said, "Oh, you know what Acts 12 is about? It tells us that for some people it's harder to get them into a prayer meeting than it is to get them out of prison." That's a great sentence, isn't it? I thought, how did you do that so quickly? And this chapter is humorous. Do you know what humor is? Humor is the ability to send something up or to put something down. And it's a gift from God, because there are certain things like human stupidity that should be sent up, and human pride that should be put down. The only thing is with humor, as the world runs with humor, is that it sends up things that shouldn't be sent up and it puts down things that shouldn't be put down. That's why our humor's always got to be a godly humor. But Luke is giving us some humor here in Acts chapter 12, because Peter is fairly slow and the church is very slow, and you can see Luke saying to us through these verses, if you think Peter is the hero, if you think the church is the hero, you're crazy. If you think that you should put your confidence in a saint like Peter, or any of the saints, or Mary for that matter, you're crazy. It's only Jesus. And the sixth thing to say about Peter is that he is set free from mission. You see in verse 17, not only does he get out of prison, but he goes to the church meeting, prayer meeting, and he says, "I want you to tell people what's happened." And you see what verse 17 says? "And he went to another place." Now, if I was writing about Peter, who is such a great man, I would want to finish up with something much more impressive. I would want to finish up by saying something like this. "And you know, Peter, the great man, he ended up in Rome, and he became the archbishop, and he had a wonderful ministry." And Luke's not interested in that. He says, the thing I'm interested in is that the ministry keeps going. So Peter went somewhere. And if you don't think I've got this right, look at verse 24 at the end, because this is how this chapter really finishes. The word of God continued to increase and spread, and that's what gets Luke excited. So when he wants to finish the message of Peter, he says, he kept going with the word. And at the end of the book of Acts, when he wants to finish up on the message of Paul, you know what he says? He kept going with the word. It's the word of God that keeps going. This couple of weeks, we've lost a dear brother from the 8 o'clock congregation. Some of you will know Clive Way, who used to come to the prayer meeting, a dear man in his 80s, so dynamic, so robust, so manly. And we love him, and we've lost him. And the 8 o'clock congregation is feeling the loss, and the church is feeling the loss. But the Lord would say to us, the word of God will keep going. We may lose somebody, but the important thing is that the word of God keeps going. Why is it that God spares Peter for more ministry, but not James? The answer is because he's sovereign, and he knows exactly what to do with people. We assume, of course, that Peter had the better deal. But I wonder whether Peter would say he had the better deal. And I wonder whether James would say he had the worst deal. Why does James get a short life while his brother John lives probably into his 90s? Because God is sovereign and he works out our days. Why does James get virtually no space in the New Testament? We don't know really anything about him. After the Gospels, we don't really know anything about him in the book of Acts, but Stephen, who's just one of the deacons, has quite a lot written about him and gets a whole chapter 7 on a sermon because God is sovereign. The important thing is that James and John and Stephen and Peter belong to Christ. Everything else is secondary. Length of life, usefulness, opportunities, privileges, everything else is secondary. That's why we're being reminded in this chapter to trust him, trust Christ. There are two processes going on. One is the decline of Herod and one is the freeing of Peter. One is the bringing down of the opposition. One is the setting out of the kingdom. And John Stott summarizes this in his commentary with one beautiful sentence where he says, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, Herod triumphing, and it finishes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Now let's think about what Luke might want us to do with this chapter. I don't think we can read Acts chapter 12 without God whispering or speaking quite loudly to us and saying, have you worked out who's in charge? Have you worked it out? You won't work it out by looking at your television. You'll work it out by listening to God's word. God is going to bring evil down. He's done it, he'll do it. And he's going to bring his people up. He's done it, he'll do it. We've heard this in the preaching of the book of Acts, haven't we? These sermons in the early chapters where Peter stands up and says, I want you to know that everybody attacked Jesus and they lost. And he got crucified and he won. And now we see it in the lives of these apostles and members of the first century, that Herod, for all his power, is destroyed and Peter, for all his weakness, is set free. Now, the thing to realize is that when the gospel took place, that is, Jesus lived, died and rose, let's put those three together, that gospel is the message of what God is doing, and that gospel is going to echo down through history. Once the gospel has taken place and we see that God, through Jesus, has disarmed the principalities and powers and has established his Son on the throne, that's the way God is going to work. He's going to bring evil down and he's going to establish righteousness. This chapter is echoing the gospel. If you attack Jesus, you'll lose. If you serve him, he will honor you. Of course, he may honor you by taking you quickly to glory, or he may honour you by giving you more ministry opportunities. And the more I read this chapter 12 through the week, the more I saw the gospel echoing in the chapter. So do you notice, for example, that the Passover is when Jesus is being killed, and the Passover is here where Peter's in prison? And God brings Jesus out of a tomb, and God brings Peter out of a prison, a dungeon. And there are angels at both scenes, aren't there? Angels roll the stone away, angels open the gates. An angel strikes Peter to wake him up for ministry, and an angel strikes Herod to put him in the grave. The clothes are big in this chapter, and the clothes were big at the tomb. You remember, they were left behind in the tomb. But here is Peter being told, get your clothes, you need them for your ministry in the world. And there is doubt in both stories. There's doubt in the disciples as Jesus comes and meets with them risen, and they can't believe for joy. And Thomas, of course, doubting Thomas, says, I'm not really going to believe this until I see and touch. And there is doubt here in Peter and the church that he's been set free from prison. And Jesus' voice, you remember, in the garden is what Mary recognizes, and Peter's voice at the door is what Rhoda recognizes. And Jesus says, when he's raised, go and tell the brothers. And Peter says, when he's out of prison, go and tell the brothers. So all these little threads are telling us this is an echo of the gospel. Now, of course, Peter's not being resurrected like Jesus was, but he is one who belongs to the resurrected King. So people in this world have got two options, and I say this to you this evening, because you can hear this and heed it, or you can hear it and ignore it, but it will stay the truth. You've really got two options. One is that you oppose Christ in the way you walk, or the other is that you serve him in the way you walk, and that's your options. And I wonder, therefore, whether you this evening, as we often say, have learned to throw yourself onto Christ. He's your only hope for the future. You're not going to have a secure future by just coming to this building. You're not going to have a secure future by singing the songs. You're not going to have a secure future by being in a small group. The secure future is when you, as a person, have thrown yourself onto the person of Christ and said, be my Saviour, be my Lord. And when you can say, if I come up and ask you, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And as we think about this opposition coming down and this blessing going up, I want to just finish this evening by saying to you, you need to think about the opposition to Christ, which is basically, as we know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, the world is going to eventually be humbled, the secular world. The kingdom is going to be established. And you need to ask yourself whether you take your lead from the world or the kingdom. You see, it's good news, isn't it, that the world, which causes us so much trouble and causes many Christians a lot more trouble than we get, is going to be dealt with perfectly and wonderfully by Christ. The kingdom that we belong to is going to be established, never to be destroyed. But there is a challenge in this as well, isn't there? Because if you're in the world, and especially if you're becoming more successful, the question is, are you about to be taken over by the world? Because churches are full of people who are becoming more successful in their callings and more lukewarm in their heart. It's hard to find people in the church who are going well in their business and are keener spiritually. They're so rare. Interesting test, wouldn't it, to get some of the people in our church who've done great things and just to have a look and see how many of them would we say are kingdom first, world second. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. And then when it comes to the opposition of the flesh, again, this is very comforting because for all of us, we long for the day where those sins which specially nag us and dog us are taken away. What a moment that will be. But there is also a challenge, isn't there? Because we've got to make a decision whether the flesh or the spirit is going to be the driving force in our lifestyle. This is a decision that we have to make all the time. Herod, you see, is a man of the flesh. He does exactly what he wants. Peter is a man of the spirit in that he is being led and used by God. But our sins, if we pander to them and if we indulge them and if we tell ourselves that we need them, will ruin us. And some of those sins need to be brought in surrender to Christ. And just to do some brave repenting and to say this is not going to be indulged. One of the cartoons in my desk calendar this week was of two cheetahs chasing some impala. And one of the cheetahs is saying to the other, you know, I don't know if I'm hungry or if I'm just bored. And I thought, what a clever cartoon, because a lot of our appetites and passions, they just come to us when we're bored. And one of the things, one of the secrets in the Christian life, especially when we're in that kind of, I've got time on my hands, I'm in a vulnerable position, I'm traveling alone, I'm on holidays, is to keep thinking, how will I be an ambassador for Christ? How will I do ministry? How will I do mission? How will I be his servant today? Because nothing brings conviction like the doing of the Word of God. And obedience is going to be lifted up and honored, and disobedience is going to be humbled and brought down. And the last opposition, of course, is the devil himself, the prince of this world. Is the prince of this world going to have the last say? He looks as though he's doing very well. Or is the King of Kings going to have the last say? It looks as though he's not doing very well. And a little lady came up to me after the 8 o'clock service and she said, you know, things seem to be just so terrible. Do you really think things will be okay? And I said to her, you know, at the cross, Jesus took the sting out of the devil. He disarmed him. It's only a matter of time. And at the resurrection and the ascension, God put Jesus on the throne, of the universe. He's the King of Kings. It's only a matter of time. She said, oh, that's so wonderful. And it is wonderful. And there is comfort, isn't there, knowing that the devil is going to be eventually wiped and the King of Kings is going to be seen, established, honoured, revered, praised, as he should. So this chapter of Acts is telling us about what is going to be an inevitable bringing down of evil and what is going to be an inevitable raising up of God's purposes. And you and I will do well to heed this chapter because it's the gospel message and it tells us that Jesus Christ is worth obeying and he's worth trusting. Let's pray for his help. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the message of Calvary and Easter. And we thank you that you have established in history and in the world and in time and in eternity the destruction of evil and the establishment of righteousness. And as we see the world fighting so hard, and as we see our flesh fighting so hard, and as we see the devil fighting so hard against righteousness, we pray that your Holy Spirit, your word, would gird, equip us to be one who trusts you and obeys you. We ask that you would take and use us this week. Make us mindful all through the week that you are a great and gracious God, that evil will be brought down, that righteousness will be established. And help us to be one of those who is in the service of Christ, set free for great things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.